Well, let's begin our message by praying once more. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand your holy word here from Matthew 9. Help us, Lord, to treasure it in our hearts, to recognize the glorious work of Christ, that we might be more like him and live lives that are more pleasing to him and have more and a stronger faith in him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, back in Matthew 8, which we finished last week, Jesus demonstrated his power over disease and over the forces of nature and over the spirit realm, specifically evil spirits or demons. These things demonstrate the supernatural power that Jesus had. They go way beyond other times of miracles that we find in Scripture. Now, of course, God can do miracles at any time. But there are two times in the Old Testament where we find a large number of miracles, that being at the Exodus with Moses and Joshua, and then again at the time of Elijah and Elisha. When Christ began his ministry, he kicked off the third and greatest season of miracles, as he did wonders beyond anything seen before. And after he would rise from the dead and ascend to heaven, his apostles would demonstrate that their message was true by performing miracles for a time during the early church years. Now, it's no longer a special time of miracles like that, but we have the record of what the Lord Jesus did. The story continues and grows even more amazing in chapter 9 of Matthew. It's on page 820 if you're using one of our church Bibles, Matthew chapter 9. We'll be covering the first 8 verses. Matthew 9 verses 1 through 8. This is the Word of God. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowds saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Well, Matthew's purpose in his gospel is to show Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. He doesn't recall all the specific details of this situation. We read Mark's account earlier from Mark 2, and so we'll reference some of the details there as well. But back up to verse 1, it says that getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. Now, as you recall, Jesus was spending time at Peter's house in Capernaum. Last time they crossed over the lake, a rather interesting boat trip, and then they ministered in a Gentile area, delivering 2 demoniacs from evil spirits. And the people of the area didn't want them around, though, and so that's where verse 1 picks up the story. They got into their boat and went back. Now, Jesus wasn't from Capernaum, of course, but it was his adopted city, if you will. He spent quite a bit of time there, and he was recognized there. He probably lived at Peter's house, and he ministered to lots of people. And we'll see in verse 2 that what that ministry looked like in Capernaum. It says in verse 2, "And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, this is where Matthew shortens the story. What he wrote is sufficient to get the point across. But the additional details from Mark and also from Luke are interesting and they're helpful. Mark tells us that 4 men were carrying this paralytic. Now, paralytic isn't a word that we use very often today. It just means someone that is paralyzed. Now, since this man wasn't walking, it's obvious that his legs didn't work. It's also possible, even likely, that his arms were also paralyzed. They don't know that, making him very possibly a quadriplegic, unable to use his legs or his arms. And so this man's friends, or maybe some of them were relatives, knew about Jesus, and they realized that there was hope for their friend. So they put him on a pallet, sort of a stretcher, with one man on each corner, and they carried him. Remember, they didn't have wheelchairs back then. But there was such a crowd in and around the house that they couldn't get their friend close to Jesus. Not willing to give up easily, they improvised. Mark 2 verse 4 tells us that they went up to the roof. Now, when we think of a roof, we think of, you know, something that's sloped, maybe 30 degrees or 45 degrees or whatever. It isn't something you can just go up on very easily, at least without a ladder. But their roofs weren't like that. This roof would almost certainly have been flat, and there would have been an outside staircase that went all the way up to the roof. I mean, people went up there regularly. I mean, that's what they did. Sometimes even sleeping up there on particularly warm nights. It was kind of like camping out, except for without the tent, and the roof was just the stars. And so up the stairs they went, carefully carrying their paralyzed friend. And then they did something radical. They started digging a hole in the roof. I mean, you can almost see the reaction below. I mean, it's how we would react. At first, the people inside wouldn't know anything about what's going up on the roof, but then a little hole appeared and maybe a little bit of dust and debris floating down, and then the hole got bigger and more stuff falling, and at some point it would have become a distraction and everybody would be looking up at the hole in the roof. And finally, the hole got big and the people inside could see the men moving around and doing something. We need to realize that lowering a guy on a pallet is no small task, and it's not without risk. I mean, there would be probably four ropes tied to each corner of the pallet. They had to keep it level, because if they tipped it very much, their paralyzed friend could roll off, and that would be disastrous. And they had to hang on tightly, because falling would be terrible as well. I mean, they're trying to help the guy, not to hurt him. There would also almost certainly have been a commotion in the crowd as the man was lowered, people pointing and whispering and wondering, because cutting a hole in the roof is not a normal thing. And down he went, safely and successfully, and Jesus noticed and gave his attention to this poor fellow. Matthew tells us that Jesus saw their faith. Note the plural, it was their faith. It wasn't just a paralytic's faith. In a sense, he was just along for the ride. The four men who managed to overcome the obstacles to get the man to Jesus had faith as well. They were utterly determined to get their friend to Christ, and a crowd wasn't going to stop them. Sometimes we look at closed doors, and we know that the Lord is leading us elsewhere, and that's fine. But sometimes, beloved, we know by faith that the Lord will have us do something, and we must press forward even if we encounter roadblocks or obstructions or hurdles. I mean, these guys knew by faith what needed to be done. It wasn't easy. It was risky. It even harmed a bit of property. But the man was more important than the construction materials. And in spite of all the odds, they pressed on and managed to get their friend to Jesus. They had faith that Jesus could indeed heal this man. They had heard of healings, maybe they had even seen them, and because they were convinced that this man could be healed, they did what it took, demonstrating their faith in the power of Christ. And in this story, by the way, the paralytic doesn't say a word. It's also possible that he couldn't even speak. Well, what was the point of all this effort? Well, obviously, it was so this man could be healed. But things wouldn't go quite as they expected. Instead of healing the man, Jesus did something very different. He addressed the real need of the man, his greatest need, his unspoken need. Jesus gave him what every person needs, whether they know it or not. I mean, first he said, take courage, meaning no longer be fearful. There's nothing to be afraid of. Then he said, my son, your sins are forgiven. And this no doubt caused a stir in the crowd, as we'll see. We don't know if the man was paralyzed because of his sin. I mean, that could be the case, and that was the predominant view of the day. I mean, many people thought, and they were taught, that if a person was sick like that, it was because of some sin issue. But the Bible is very clear that that is not the case much of the time. And the clearest teaching on this is found in John's Gospel in chapter 9, and we won't look at it in detail, but you can read it on your own if you wish. In John chapter 9, a wonderful story, a fascinating story. But the first three verses of John 9 tell us what we're interested in for right now. It says in John 9, 1, and he, Jesus, passed by. He saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents that he would be born blind? Do you see the assumption there? Someone is obviously guilty of sin to cause the blindness. But in verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was neither this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So don't ever think, dear saints, that just because someone is sick or crippled, that they sinned to get that way, or that they don't have enough faith to get well. You know, God is the one that causes sickness and disability. I mean, did you catch that? You won't hear that from a lot of pulpits. God causes hurricanes and earthquakes too, and drought and famine and floods. On the secular news, they always blame the Mother Nature, who doesn't even exist. God gets the credit for those things. They are subject to His plan and His power. And on a personal level, God makes people the way they are, no matter what that looks like. The blind man in John 9, Jesus clearly says, was born that way by God's design for a specific purpose. That purpose being that God would be glorified, specifically that Christ would heal him. And just in case you somehow think that God doesn't make people with handicaps, that somehow we're misunderstanding what Jesus said in John 9, consider the passage where God was telling Moses that he, Moses, would be leading the people out of Egypt. And of course, Moses was objecting because he couldn't speak well. And God responded to Moses in Exodus 4, verse 11, with these famous words, "The Lord said to him," to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" You know, God makes people as He wishes, according to His good pleasure and perfect plan. And sometimes that means a person is born blind or can't speak well or is paralyzed either from birth or in an accident or something or has mental limitations. It isn't that God makes mistakes. No, it's that He has a higher purpose. And we would be wise to recognize this and to submit ourselves to it. The cause of the paralysis in our text isn't given. Frankly, it isn't the issue. Whether or not his condition was caused by some sin in his life, whether or not that was the case, we know that he had sin just like everybody else. He was a sinner, a son of Adam, carrying around in his soul the condemnation incurred by transgression of the law. His greatest need, more than getting well, was forgiveness of all of his sin. And that's what Jesus gave him. A lot of people in our day go to churches or ministries or send money to people on TV in order to get relief from their physical infirmities. Oh, if they would just invest half that effort to understand the gospel message so that they could have their true need addressed. Well, as the story continues, we find not everyone was happy about Christ's forgiveness. It's in verse 3. Some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." So, some scribes were in that crowded house. Now, their motives for being there aren't given, but their reaction tells us much. They probably weren't the only ones talking, as a commotion would have gone through the crowd, and they weren't talking to be heard. Mark tells us in chapter 2, verse 7, that they were thinking, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, let's make sure we understand that these guys were partly right. You know, forgiveness is granted by the one who is sinned against. If you sin against someone personally, you go to that person in humility and ask for forgiveness, and it is right for that person to grant it. But note that sin against God can be forgiven only by God. Men can pretend to grant forgiveness of sin against God, and there are those that do that, but it is a farce. Since the paralytic man had not personally sinned against Jesus, the scribes rightly understood that this wasn't a personal matter, and they knew that only God can forgive sins against His holy law. And so they were right when they thought, who can forgive sins but God alone? But they were oh so wrong in the first part of their assertion that Christ was blaspheming. You know, their hearts were hardened. It would have been it would be one of many confrontations with the religious leaders that would come. And the accounts later in the Gospels will show most of them continued in hardness, having hostility against their Savior and eventually killing Him. But Jesus, being omniscient, that is that He knows everything, He knew what they were whispering and what they were thinking. And in verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk?'" You know, the scribes were the ones who were blaspheming. They assigned evil motives and actions to Christ. They looked at Jesus and listened to Him and came away with the wrong conclusion. But Jesus was gracious. He would prove His authority. Now, we've all heard the saying, and we've probably all used it, you know, easier said than done. And that's true of about everything, really. It's easier to say about anything than it is to do it. And you or I could go around all day and tell people that their sins are forgiven, but it wouldn't do anything useful because we don't have that power. But Jesus did. And to prove it, He would do yet another miracle. You know, it's equally easy to say either phrase, you know, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Get up and walk." It's equally impossible for mere men to do either of them. You know, forgiveness is an act that has no immediate discernible results. It is an invisible transaction. We can't see it with our eyes. But to prove that He could forgive sins, He would do the outward and visible work of healing in front of everybody and thus prove His authority. Verse 6 says, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then He said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. Well, to prove that He could forgive sins, Jesus did something visible that is outside the power of mere men, something that only God could do. And He was gracious to the forgiven, but the paralyzed men. "Get up," He said. I mean, think about that for a minute. If someone is laying down or in a wheelchair because he's paralyzed, well, what's about the last thing that you or I should say to him? Maybe, "Get up." I mean, that would be mean, cruel, insensitive, really just plain stupid. You know, paralyzed people don't walk. But this one wasn't paralyzed. Not anymore. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ had cured him of his illness and restored the use of his limbs. You know, he may not have walked previously for many years. Maybe he had never walked before. But now, at the command of Christ, he was told to do the impossible. Impossible with man, that is. And no doubt to the astonishment of the crowd and to his own personal delight, he did as Jesus instructed and stood up on his feet. I'd guess that his friends on the roof cheered and rejoiced. This man was doubly blessed, receiving what he came for, and so much more. But there were others that needed to rejoice as well. Jesus told the man, "Go see your family." And he was perfectly well. He wasn't just barely limping along, you know, but he was walking normally. And he was able to carry his own pallet, a picture of triumph. He would have been smiling or weeping or both, but he needed to do what Jesus said. He needed to go home. And verse 7 tells us that's exactly what he did. We read no more of this individual in Scripture. We don't know what his name is. But we can ask him about it in glory, for he had been made well, and he had been made right with God. Well, finally in verse 8, when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Everybody in that crowded house saw this. They were awestruck and glorified God. And everybody seeing was the point. Jesus used it to show that he not only had great power, but had the power of forgiveness of sins as well. And the crowd was big, and they beheld. The result was awe. And the word really means they marveled. Literally, it means fearful, but not in the sense of terror, but in the sense of wonder. And the crowd responded rightly. Not all of them, of course, but as a whole, they gave glory to God. They knew that God was at work. That's noteworthy because near the end of this chapter, the Pharisees would acknowledge Christ's miracles, but conclude that he did them by the power of the devil. The last part of verse 8 doesn't deny the deity of Christ. Jesus was quite obviously fully man. People saw him and touched and heard him. He ate and he slept just like they did. The fullness of his nature wouldn't be understood until later. That is, that he is indeed fully God, but also fully man, but also fully God. But at least the crowd knew that God was at work, and they gave glory to him for the wonders that they had seen. Well, what do we take home with us from a passage like this? I think first to remember four friends. Four friends that had faith. Four friends that were unstoppable. They didn't let obstacles stand in the way of getting to Jesus. They acted boldly, even taking a risk, a big risk. We don't know their names or what happened to them, but we can learn from them and do as they do. You know, don't let anything get in the way of getting to Jesus or of trying to get a friend to Jesus. We're not going to carry anybody in a pallet or lower them through the roof, but we still can point them to Christ. These guys had faith, and their faith was rewarded. Second, and most importantly, we see the power of Christ to forgive sin. In Matthew chapter 8, which we finished last time, we saw the qualifications of Christ, his credentials, his great power. But it isn't until this passage that we see the primary purpose of why he came. You know, the great message of biblical Christianity isn't health or wealth or a good life now. The great message of Christianity is forgiveness of sin and being made right with God. The good news isn't being made able to walk or see, but being made anew spiritually, being cleansed from sin, and having your eternal destination changed from hell to heaven. Jesus not only removes the effect of sin, such as disease, but he removes the inner pollution, the blackness of the heart, the sickness of the soul that is caused by sin. In our passage, Jesus demonstrated his sovereign power and authority, his ability to make well physically and spiritually. He could forgive sin against God because it was sin against him. People in our day think the greatest miracle is some amazing physical healing. But the greatest miracle, dear saints, is that which is wrought in the heart of a man, that which cannot be seen. The greatest miracle is when a sinful person, no matter the age or gender or ethnicity, when that sinful person is made right with God, when he is forgiven of all his sin, and he is born spiritually, when he is brought to new life in Christ, that is far greater than any outward fixing of body parts, because it meets man's greatest need. You know, the angels, they don't rejoice when someone is cured of a disease, but they sure rejoice when a sinner repents, Luke 15 tells us. And we would do well to remember that. Yes, we should be thankful if God chooses to heal the body. But how much more, beloved, how much more should we rejoice at our own salvation and over the salvation of others? And that's what Jesus came to do. He came, the Bible tells us, to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1. He came to seek and save that which is lost. Luke 19. He came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1. And he came to destroy the works of the devil. In 1 John 3. And he forgave this poor paralytic. But as he did so, he knew the price that he would have to pay. He would go to a Roman cross, innocent but condemned, to bear the sin of his people, the most unjust act in human history. John MacArthur noted that referring to this event of the forgiveness of the paralytic, Jesus must have tasted the bitterness and agony of Calvary, knowing that the words of forgiveness could be effective only because he would take the man's sin upon himself. Every time he forgave sin, he knew and anticipated the cost. And yet the price that he would pay was the act and the only act that actually atones for our sins. If you've never experienced that, if you've never bowed the knee to Christ, if you've never come to saving faith, then now is the perfect time. Confess to God that you've sinned. Mention specific things. You're not going to get them all, but that's okay. Know that your sin has offended a righteous and a holy God, and that you need to know that you deserve hell, not heaven, and none of your good deeds will change that. So call out to Christ to save you, and to trust in Him, believing that He died and rose again so that you could be forgiven. And commit your way to Him, determining to follow Him on His terms, not on yours, and to obey His commands, and to turn your life over to Him, no matter the price that you may have to pay. And then live for Him with the goal of glorifying God in all that you do. He is the Savior, and He rejoices to save. The Bible tells us that He will not turn away those that come to Him in faith. Remember the paralytic who said nothing, but came to Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel, grants forgiveness of sin. So go to Him in faith and be saved. And if you've already been forgiven, then rejoice at the saving power of Christ. Rejoice at the forgiveness of all your sins. Nothing on earth is greater. Nothing in this world is more needed. And then ask the Lord to help you communicate this gospel message to others so that they too might find this same forgiveness of their sins. So rejoice today, brethren, as the paralytic did, as the crowd did, not just because Jesus can cure illness, or calm the storm, or command demons, but because He can and does forgive sin. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You that You are a God who forgives sin. Nothing we can do would earn it or make You want to do that for us. But in Your loving kindness and patience and Your great love for us, You've determined to save. You've made the way whereby we can be saved. We thank You of the work of the Lord Jesus, for the healings that He did, for the miracles that He performed that point to His power to forgive sins. Thank You, Lord, that He has indeed paid the price on our behalf. We thank You that it's a work of Yours, not a work that we do. We were dead in our sins, in our trespasses, even unable to respond. But You give new life. You cause people to be born again. You give spiritual birth. You grant repentance. You give the gifts of faith. Give grace in people's lives. Help us, Lord, when we think of the healing of this paralytic, not just that he could walk, but that someday he would be in heaven with all the redeemed, that he had forgiveness of all of his sins. Thank You, Lord, that You continue that great work even now, nearly 2,000 years later in our day, that You're still in the business of forgiving men and women and boys and girls. And we ask, Lord, You would do that great work here in Allen, here in Collin County, and even around all the nations of the world. And Lord, as much as we can be a very small part of that, we thank You for using us. Help us to be about kingdom business, for the glory of the Son, for the forgiveness of the sins of all who will repent and believe. It's in Jesus' great and powerful name that we pray. Amen.